recording microphone here, so we'll see how that works out. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Since we're all veterans here, we'll simply jump right in and use that technique if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to celebrate your word and to worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, we're kind of jumping into the middle of it, but as you recall, Paul is very encouraged that the believers in Philippi are positive to Bible doctrine. And he's encouraging them, of course, to continue in their study so they can reach spiritual maturity. And we studied already in verse 2, he said, "Making my joy complete by being of the same mind," and that's where we kind of took up the final part from last time. The same mind, of course, is the mind of Christ, as we indicated last time. So what is the mind of Christ? Well, the mind of Christ is the Bible, quite simply. It's not the entire mind of Christ, because everything about God to us is not knowable, but everything that he wants us to know is in this Bible. Obviously, it's just a fraction of what God really is, and when people want to talk about what's heaven like, we have no idea. It says it's beyond our imagination. Now, it's not beyond God's imagination, because God is, you know, he is everywhere and he's outside the universe. So everything that we should know about God, he has revealed to us. So as we said many times, that humans can figure out the concept of God. Unbelievers and believers can figure out that there's a God. But to go to the next step, to understand what God is, well, God has to reveal himself to you. And he does so. And everything about God is found in this Bible. You'll hear many people say, well, these passages are inscrutable, we can't understand them. Of course you can understand them. He wouldn't write them. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't inspire these men to write these things if it was not able to be understood. So we take the Bible, and of course that's our job, is to make it understandable. And we can know about God. So the mind of Christ is the Bible. And we have the new book out now, so you can look up the Bible. And you'll see many passages there that are cross-referenced, and they indicate very clearly that the Bible is the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God, which refers to God the Father. It's the mind of Christ, which refers to Jesus Christ. And it's said to be God-breathed, which refers to God the Holy Spirit. So even though the Trinity, of course, think exactly alike, they have the same attributes, exactly the same attributes, there are three different personalities. So that's why they are one in terms of the attributes, but three in terms of beings. And that's what Paul's referring to here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete. Now, you could say, well, how can you have a lot of joy when you're in jail? Easy. Easy. If you've got Bible doctrine, it doesn't matter if you're in jail or if you're out of jail or if you're driving a Raptor 2022, I wish, or you're driving a 2004 Ford pickup truck, which I wish also, my truck's in the shop. It doesn't really matter. These are the details of life. And remember, this is the only time in all of eternity. In eternity, just close your eyes, a long time. So whatever suffering you have now, and suffering comes in many categories, this is the only opportunity God has right now to demonstrate his grace to you in suffering, because he can't do it in eternity. There is no suffering. This is it. It's a very short, short period of time. So you can demonstrate the grace of God in suffering. Now, it's easy to demonstrate the grace of God in blessing. Anybody can do that. But can you do it in suffering? That's the question. So the grace of God, of course, is something that God demonstrates through us. And how do we do these things? How do we actually do them? Well, you can go into stoicism and sit there and concentrate on turnips. No, that's not how you do it. That's man-made efforts. And some of these Eastern religions have that type of stuff where they sit there and do om and cross their legs and their fingers and, you know, go into blankness. That's nonsense. We do it through Bible doctrine. And we go right through it. Now, of course, you have the 8 R's behind you. And that's also explained in your book, In the Christian Way of Life. We'll retain the Bible doctrine. And then when we have the suffering, we recall the Bible doctrine. And then we respond to the suffering with the Bible doctrine, and that glorifies God, and it also alleviates the suffering, whatever that might be. So his joy is going to be complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Now, we looked at this word last time, love, too. It's a technical use of agape. This is the number one problem-solving device. Of all the problem-solving devices, that's agape. You might say, well, my back aches and I have this and that. I don't need agape. Yeah, you do. Because when you're in pain, you're around other people. And most people in pain, the first thing you're going to want to do is you're not in a good mood. Pain does not put you in a good mood. It doesn't. If you're in a bad mood, and therefore every little thing irritates you, bothers you, and et cetera, well, you're going to need agape love to deal with other humans that might not be able to sympathize with you. But we've studied this many, many times, that agape love, the technical use of that word, is the number one problem-solving device for the mature believer. And then he has the word united in spirit, and that's sum sukyas, which means together with. Now, this doesn't refer to the human spirit. Sometimes the word suke refers to the human spirit, but not here. It refers to we're of one mind. We're of the same spirit. In fact, the word sum sukas means together with. Together with. We have the same spirit, the same viewpoint, the same idea about all this stuff. So united in the same idea might be, or the same spirit, intent on one purpose, and that's phroneo, which is one purpose. So intent on one purpose is four English words, one Greek word, phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O, and that's a good translation. Intent on one purpose. I like it when we have to have four words to translate one Greek word. That makes it very clear to us. What's our one purpose? What's our focus? What's our laser beam? Well, our laser beam, of course, is reaching spiritual maturity. And then, of course, going through all these testings that we're going to have. And testings will not stop until the day you die. And, you know, going through these things until we get the ultimate test. What's the ultimate test? Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, is the literal translation. I think the King James is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which sounds better. But we all go through the shadow of death, that valley there that we have to go through, and you're going to have to go alone. There's nobody going with you when you go through that death-shadowed valley. And he says, what? I'll fear no evil. I don't have a problem with that at all. Paul would go through his death-shadowed valley, not now. This is about the year 60 he's writing this. He'll go through that valley in about 7 years. And he was led right out, and they chopped his head off. Didn't bother him a bit. Not a bit. There was no fear in him whatsoever, because as he said in his last book, 2 Timothy, I've finished the course, I'm good, I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do, and I've kept the faith. In other words, I've accomplished the mission that I was supposed to do. Now, he screwed up a lot of times along the way. He realized that, but he didn't concentrate on those things. Remember, he says, forgetting those things that are behind, I'm reaching forward to this high goal. We're going to see this verse later on as we continue our studies. Well, he's reaching forward to the high goal of reaching spiritual maturity and holding that ground. Because once you reach it, then you have higher tests and you have to hold the ground. And so that's what he means, intent on one purpose. That's the one purpose. And then verse 3, he says to do nothing. This is advice now from God the Holy Spirit through Paul to believers. So now that you're moving forward, what are some of the traps that can get you as you're moving forward? Well, in the Christian way of life, we have the various, we have the five types, the five laws for the Christians, for Christians. And one of them, of course, deals with when you start getting a little bit of Bible doctrine, you have low tolerance. You'll see this. You have low tolerance for people that don't. And you've got to remind yourself, one time I was there, well, that person was there. So you have to be tolerant with them because you're interacting with the world. And most of the world, they don't want anything to do with Bible doctrine at all. For a variety of reasons, they hate it. And so when you stand alone, when you stand for truth, you will very often stand alone. That's why most churches are in a state of mass confusion, because they think if you have a lot of Bible doctrine, it's going to be a unifier. It's not a unifier. It's the greatest divider known to the world, is Bible doctrine. It'll separate you quicker than a New York minute. And so if you stand for truth, you're not going to be with the in crowd. I guarantee it. And if you want to be with the in crowd, well, then you won't want to be with Bible doctrine. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve the world and all the nonsense that comes out of the cosmic system and God. You can't do it. It's impossible. You either love the one and hate the other, is what it says. And that's very true. Now, most Christians, they don't say, I hate Bible doctrine. But that's exactly what they do. They hate it. How do we know they hate it? Because they don't go to churches that teach them anything. if they love Bible doctrine, they'd be at a Bible-teaching church, of which there are many in this country. But in other words, there's enough Bible-teaching churches to fulfill the demand. It's supply and demand. If the demand is low, well, you don't need a lot of Bible-teaching churches. There'll be crickets, going through the building. But if the demand is high, then God will provide more Bible-teaching churches. It's supply and demand. So that's what we have here. So here's some of the traps. Do nothing from selfishness. And that word is E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A, pronounced E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A, which means to seek yourself in a political office. It also stands for politicians. Isn't that the truth? All a politician wants to do is to serve themselves, is to advance their own careers. And you got to think, you see some of these politicians on the news, you got to know they're lying, and they got to know they're lying. So I guess there's two types of politicians. One, that don't know anything, and two, the real ignorant ones that they know that they don't know anything. Maybe there's a third type, but most of them, they're seeking their own political advancement. They've got to know that some of these policies destroy, what we've come to enjoy in this country, and they do it anyway. I often wondered in my own historical readings how Germany could go from a very civilized society in the 1920s to just total madness, absolutely bizarro world amongst the people. And I said, how could that happen? Because literature, in fact, most of the great Bible scholars in the 20s and 30s came out of Germany. They didn't come out of England. And they had a wonderful system of liberty and democracy, and it all went down the tube very quickly with the Führer and his followers. You say, how could that happen so quickly? Well, the devil rules the world. We're seeing that in our own country, in our own times. You say, how could that happen? Just 10 years ago, you might say, this would be unheard of. And today it's like normal. You know, a man is going to swim in a girl's event, and you think that's normal. What? And of course they're going to win every event. And if you say it's not normal, then you are attacked. It's just like bizarro world. And then you realize, yeah, that the devil is the ruler of this world. And he is a genius at doing these things. Because he knows one of the things that people, he knows people have the old sin nature. And selfishness, of course, comes from the old sin nature. You want to look out for number one. And that is a natural instinct in people that's developed and encouraged by the old sin nature. And so Paul does that first. Do nothing from selfishness. And that means seeking yourself in all things. And of course, the literal use of that word originally was a politician that runs for political office. That's what the word means. So you don't want to be a politician that runs for political office, advancing your own self above anything else. That's all they're looking at. And they don't care about God. They don't care about what God wants. They want what they want. That's selfishness. And then it says, or empty conceit. Empty conceit is basically the same concept. You're empty in your own mind and you're conceited. Conceited just means you're concentrated on yourself. You're never wrong. Everybody else is wrong. It's all their fault. And you have a better idea than anybody else. In other words, this is a person that has good advice for everybody, except for themselves, of course. And so they think they know it all. And they want to tell you everything about your life. This violates the doctrine of privacy. So selfishness, empty conceit. And he goes on the other side. Now, you shouldn't be that type of person. You should control these tendencies, because we all have these tendencies. And he has the word, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind, that's three English words. It's one Greek word, but it's a long Greek word. And that Greek word is T-A-P-E-I-N-O-P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. And that's tap Ein as frosune. That's a long one. But it means humility of mind. So this goes back to our have this same mind in verse 2. Well, what's humility of mind all about? Well, we know this is the natural attitude that a mature believer has. They're humble. Now, humbleness doesn't mean, oh, shucks, I'm not really that good, and look down at your shoes and like you don't know anything. No, humility is self-confidence, but it also realizes that you are nothing compared to God. We're all nothing. And so you have this great humility. You realize what God has done for us and for you in particular, and you're humbled by it. It runs right through you like lightning. Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 6. James is a half-brother of Jesus, one of his half-brothers. He had four half-brothers. Two of the half-brothers wrote books in the Bible, Jude and James. So if you go forward a little bit, if you hit 1 John, if you hit 1 Peter, you just back up one and you'll hit James. James, remember, was the at one time he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And that was a tough church because the legalism in that church was just unbelievable. Oh yeah, they were Christians, they're saved, but they thought that the Christian way of life was keeping the Mosaic law and going doing this and this ritual. They couldn't break away from their own traditions and customs, and they were all concerned about other believers like Gentiles. Oh, they got to be circumcised and all this other nonsense. They were looking out as politicians for what they thought the Bible said. That's not what the Bible said. So James, of course, was concerned about how these people were getting up on their high horse. That's one of his themes in his book. And so in James chapter 4, verse 6, he puts it very clearly. And he says, this is God. But he, this is God, gives greater grace. Greater grace. What's greater grace? Well, that's the doctrine of grace in your new book. Of course, it's in the old book too, but it's revised. So the doctrine of grace in Christian doctrine is basically there are different types of grace. There's dying grace, there's salvation grace. The greater grace, what's greater grace? That's the grace for the mature believer. And he gives this greater grace. This is the mature believer that's moving forward to spiritual maturity. You can get greater grace. Now, all of us have tasted the grace of God if you're saved, at least once. And that's about it for most Christians. They never taste it again. They go into legalism or whatever. They go in the play print of Christianity. But the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, you get the greater grace. Because God wants you to reach maturity. That's his directive will, and therefore he provides everything you need to get there. It's called the greater grace. Therefore, it says, he's quoting Old Testament scripture, God is opposed to the proud. Now the word oppose is far too soft a word. It's not opposed at all. The word means to wage in battle against. And as a military person, I like this word. To wage in battle against, oppose just doesn't mean anything. That means to take out a sword and cut somebody's arm off and then run them through and then for good measure chop their head off when they're laying on the ground. Now, do you want God to do that to you? Because that's what that word says. He is in war against you. This is believers. Now, if God's at war against you, who's going to win? Yeah, you're not going to win. So that's what the word means. Therefore, it says God wages war, makes war to the proud. The word proud is huper ephronos, which means showing oneself above others. That's what the word proud means. You think you're better than someone else. Now, let's look at that concept that you think you're better than someone else. Well, it might be true. Let's face it. I know I can look around a lot of people around the world and I say, yeah, I'm better than they are. I'm smarter than they are. I'm better looking than they are. Whatever it is, I'm taller than they are. But again, there's somebody that's better looking than me. There's someone that's smarter than me. And there's someone that's taller than me, if that's what you like. Some people like short people. Some people like tall people or thin people or whatever it is. But when you say, oh, shucks, I'm not. Yeah, you might be. But that's not the issue. In terms of your spiritual life, you could even say, well, I know that I'm further along than that person. And that's not arrogant. You're making an assessment. But when it goes into your soul and it causes arrogance to seep up in your mind, that's the sin. Because the issue is not that I'm better than someone else. I may be or I may not be, right? Either I am or I'm not. That's not the issue. The issue is always, are you as good as God? And when you look at it that way, you shrink back into your little hole, wherever your hole is, because no, that's the issue. Because at one time, you too were an idiot. At one time, you too were an unbeliever, destined for hell. And you were snatched out of the brand, like a brand out of the fire. You were snatched, and then you were put into this position of being a child of God. And then if you use your volition to learn Bible doctrine, you advance up the chain of command to maturity. But that's the issue. And so that's what the word means. The word proud means showing oneself above others. So you don't have to be an idiot and say, yeah, that person is just wonderful. Well, they may not be just wonderful. You can just use impersonal love and say, I'm going to love you from afar. I know I'm learning Bible doctrine, and I can make an assessment that I'm not judging you, but you're not positive to Bible doctrine. You don't want nothing to do with it. Oh, you might want to debate and enter into controversies, but you want to learn. You just want to show someone up because you're arrogant. And I've run across a lot of people that have questions about the Bible, and I discovered very quickly they don't care for the answers. They just want to show you that they're smarter than you are. And that's not going to end well for them because they don't know the Bible. They don't know what it says. And once you answer one question, they immediately ignore that answer. It doesn't mean anything to them. And move on to another controversy, another controversy, another controversy. I said, what about the first controversy? Do you believe what I've told you? That Jesus had four brothers, for example, just a historical fact. No, they don't believe it. Well, I just quoted you two verses in the Bible that names them by name as his half-brothers. That doesn't mean a thing to them. They just want to move on to the next one, see if they can get you somewhere. They're just in the got you mode. They're not in the learning mode. They don't really want to know. They've already made up their mind. And their mind, of course, is opposed to what the Bible says if it conflicts with what they think. If it conflicts with their tradition or whatever it is, they will not respond because they don't love Bible doctrine. They love their traditions, man-made traditions, more than they love the Word of God. Because all of us had traditions. I had traditions. Before I learned the Bible point of view, I had a different view. I learned the Bible point of view, I threw my other view out the window, right out the window. Because I thought it was should be this way, just seemed like a good fit. Learned what the Bible said, nope, okay, I'm good. That's out. Never give it a second thought. Well, you give it a second thought, but I'm not, that's gone. Because all of us have our own preconceived notions or traditions or whatever they came from. It's the viewpoint of the world. One time I heard that thing when I didn't know any Bible doctrine, God's the father of all. Well, that sounds good. Okay, I'll believe that. Then you read the Bible and you discover God's not the father of all. Ooh, somebody's wrong. And there are many, 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 many instances that we could go through, but we're not going to do that. It's just one illustration. So showing yourself above others. So God makes war against the proud. And the proud here, of course, who's the proud? That's the arrogant. When you show yourself above others, you're arrogant. What does arrogant mean? Well, you just concentrate on you're hypersensitive about yourself. There's a good definition. Arrogant person means you're hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive to others. That's a perfect definition of arrogance. Hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive to others. You don't care a damn about what other people feel or think. It's all about you. All about you. Hypersensitivity. Every little thing bothers you. Everything. And if somebody says this and you don't agree with that, well, you get all upset. And you're insensitive to others at all. You don't care what they think. Criminals, for example, that's all criminals share that in common, and they have doses of it that are above and beyond normal people. Because how could you murder someone? How could you shoot and murder and kill and rape and pillage and all those arson, steal? Well, you're hypersensitive about yourself. They owe it to me. Insensitive to others because you're hurting other people. You're stealing property. You're killing people. They don't care. Doesn't mean a thing. It's all about them, and they don't give a damn about other people. Insensitivity, hypersensitivity. And that's what the word huperphanos means. Huperphanos means. Huperphanos. And then we have the word, but he gives grace to the humble. Ah, there you go. God gives grace. What is this word grace about? We could spend a whole hour on defining grace. And remember, that's what God said to Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Charis. Okay. What is grace? Well, grace is the plan and the policy and the very character of God is grace. Because if we got what we deserve, we would be just little piles of ash right now. Well, we don't get what we deserve. Christ took our place on the cross, of course, and we get what we don't deserve. And God will give you grace. He'll pour those grace things and blessings into your cup till it overflows. So he says, but gives grace to the humble. The word humble is tapianos, which means literally not rising far from the ground. Not rising far from the ground is what the word literally means, but humility is basically you don't put yourself first. And a good leader never puts themselves first. It's one of the attributes of a good leader. you put the people under your responsibility first. A good leader has to engage in self-sacrifice often and denial. You take care of the troops first. In the cavalry, when you got back from a long troop, which means a ride, first thing you did is take care of the horse. You don't plop down and drink water. You take care of the horse first. So if you're in a leadership position, your number one responsibility is to the people that are under your command and control. And therefore, in a way, they're superior to you, and yet you're their superior. But of course, the problem is when people under your control don't want to be there, then you've got a problem. Usually people will respond and they'll see that you're a good leader. Don't think about yourself. Even though you have the authority to order them to do it, you don't do it. You withhold that. You lead by demonstration. And again, I go back to Robert E. Lee many times during the war between the states. He always slept out with the soldiers in tents, ate the same food they did. And people noticed that. He could have, as the senior general, I'm going to commandeer the local house. In fact, he didn't have to commandeer it. Everybody loved Robert E. Lee. Every house there would say, please come into our house, spend the night, where it's nice and comfortable, a roof and fire over your head, not in the rain and the cold. Wouldn't do it. And they'd send out baskets and baskets of their best vegetables, food, and everything else. He distributed it to the troops immediately. That's what he did. Now, contrast to Yankee generals. They didn't sleep out with the troops. When they went they were invading the South. They would find the nearest home that was nice, the biggest one, and they'd plop down right in that home, whether the people wanted them there or not, which in most cases, it would be not. And they'd demand the best food, and they'd sleep in the best beds and do the best stuff. And the soldiers, heck with them, you boys can sleep out in the field. And there's a difference. And that's why, of course, the South was so resilient in combat, because soldiers would follow them anywhere. They'd do anything. Federal soldiers, they'd follow you, but things got too bad, they'd break and run. In many cases, that's what occurred. So the South would win in the East, at least, almost every battle, but they still lost the war because of attrition. There was no replacements after a while. One out of two Southerners, males, white males, died in the war. He died or were wounded. That's huge casualty levels. And of course, history books tell us very clearly that you had a lot of black Southerners that fought side by side with Confederates. The numbers are unknown as terms of death and wounded, but as to terms of how many, you go to the Atlanta History Museum, which they're now in political correctness, they even admit it was probably 200,000, 300,000. And they were integrated into the units. But again, that's just part of real history, not reimagined history. So just the illustration is humility. You put other people above yourself if you're a leader. And all of you are leaders in some way, either in the business field or in marriage or in raising children or whatever it is. You have to understand these things. Or just day-to-day contact. Even if you're not a leader, you're just one of the other people in society that deals with other people. And that's what we call it, manners. Now, why do you people open doors for other people? It's manners. It's manners. And some people say, I'm not going to open that door because that person will think that I'm inferior to them. And I'm not going to do that. Look at that person. They're disgusting. And if I open the door, the signal is that I think that they're superior to me. See, that's how some people think. But Southerners are raised, you open the door, particularly to women. And they say, I would tell my son, if you're going to start dating a woman and she will not let you open her door, drop her like a hot potato. Oh my golly, you're in for hell on earth. That's a clear signal right there that they have been raised wrong and life's too short for you to try to raise her when somebody else should have done it. That's just a very clear signal that there's arrogance in her soul. It doesn't mean that you're better than she is. It means you have manners, and it signals to them that if they do enter into a marriage relationship, that he's going to put you on a pedestal. You ought to thank your luck or stars. And ladies, if you're dating a man that will not open the door for you, as you stand there, just stand there. Don't open the door. If they won't open the door, drop him like a hot potato. Yeah, you got your cab money. Go home very quickly. And these are just little clues, no extra charge. Okay, so humility runs throughout all aspects of human life. And arrogance, of course, is just people with a big chip on their shoulder. Everything's about, whatever it is. They're just very arrogant, arrogant people, and we see them all throughout our society. You have it, I want it. Arrogance. And it's because of this that you got it. And they fill in some word. Today, the buzzword is you're a racist. Almost if anything you do, you're a racist. You can even be black and be a racist. You know, if you're a conservative, even if you're black, you're a black racist. What? Yeah, that's how bizarro it's getting. So that's what the Word of God says here. It says, God makes war against the arrogant, but gives greater grace or grace to the humble. So if you have a humble mind, in other words, you're teachable. Here's another example. Humility is required for teaching. Arrogant people, you can't teach them. They already know everything. I'm not going to listen to you. Who are you? They're arrogant people. If you're going to learn Bible doctrine, advanced maturity, you've got to submit yourself to the authority of a pastor teacher, or you ain't going to get there. Oh, but I can read it for myself. I'm sure you can. You're not going to advance to spiritual maturity. But see, you're arrogant. You know more than they do. Really? Well, maybe you do. Maybe you do know more than a particular pastor teacher that you hooked up with. Then you got to make a decision. Is this pastor teacher growing? And can I stick with them for like a year and see if they accelerate themselves to teach me more Bible doctrine? And if your answer is no, they're not, then I'd leave in a heartbeat and find another one. So a pastor teacher can only take you as far as they have gone. They can't take you beyond what they've gone. And therefore, in the old days, I mean, if I was searching around for a pastor teacher, I would follow Paul wherever he went. And of course, there's great irony because at some point, if that pastor teacher falls into reversionism, you can actually be rewarded more than the teacher that taught you. There's something. That's because of the grace of God. God rewards humility. So humility is necessary for everything in life. Everything. But arrogant people are not humble. And arrogant people, you don't want to be around them. They will make your Christmas very miserable. Very miserable. So that's what we have here. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. And we'll finish up here because we went that way because of the verse here in Philippians. So he says, verse 4 again, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that's the arrogant person, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. There you go. Regard one another as more important than yourself. And that's the key. That's the key to being a happy Christian. Regard someone as more important than yourself. You know how important that unbeliever is that you don't like? Well, Jesus died for a sin. That's how important he is. So yes, God has that grace attitude. So we have the grace attitude. We treat him with grace. And therefore, they're more important than yourselves. Well, that's where you open the door. You have manners. You say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, if they're kids. And as you grow up, those are manners. Again, unbelievers can do this as well, as we know. But Christians, of course, do it, and we're supercharged because we do it from a position where it's grace orientation to life. They just do it because their mom whipped them when they were little and taught them discipline. And discipline is necessary for the divine institutions. That's very true. Remember, the divine institutions are designed for believers and unbelievers to maintain stability in the human race. And if you have a lot of unbelievers with arrogance and a lot of believers with arrogance, the system will collapse. Because arrogant people, I'm not going into a marriage where the man is the head of the household. Heck no. There goes the divine institution. There goes your society. Oh, I don't like capitalism because that person has more than I do. There goes your system of economy. There goes the whole system collapsing. It all collapses. Or the state is more important than individual choice. The state's going to tell you what to wear. The fashion statement today is wear a mask and a double mask. No, thank you. I'll dress myself when I go out. Thank you very much. And of course, unless your employee requires it, then you wear the mask. Almost said a bad word. But that's just an illustration. They're going to tell you how to dress, where to go, what to get shot, how to stand there, where to stand in line. And this is just the beginning. They're using it and they're trying to parlay this stuff into a system of control of everything from the cradle to the grave. And that's why the new legislation is all about in the name of the environment or the name of the old people, the name of the young people, the name of this, name of that. It always turns out rotten and it always collapses because it rejects capitalism. It rejects freedom of choice, which is the divine institution number one. It rejects number two, the marriage thing. It rejects number three, the family unit. Oh no, kids are going to be raised in schools. We're going to tell the kids woke stuff about what the real history is. We're going to reimagine history. The schools are going to do all the education, not the parents. That's an attack, a direct attack on the family. And of course, once you pay people not to have parents in the home, which is welfare. You, if you have a daddy, you don't get the check. So therefore, I'll just get pregnant out of wedlock and I get the check. You're encouraging slothfulness. You're breaking down the divine institutions. And respect for authority, law enforcement, oh my golly, we've seen that in the last couple of years. It's insane. I saw in the news the other day, which is very heartening, they had two Democrats that were all about defunding the police. They got carjacked. Couldn't happen to a nicer two people. Are you that stupid? We're going to get rid of the police and crime will go down. Really? That's how disoriented to reality these people are. So these are individuals. So humility works for the unbeliever, but it's supercharged for the believer. You cannot advance to spiritual maturity without humility. And if you start to have this thing about humility bothering you, just remember, at one time you didn't know any Bible doctrine. How did you get it? Well, God gave you greater grace. How'd you find a pastor teacher? Well, God dropped it in your life, in your lap. How'd you get saved? God dropped it in your lap. What'd you do to do it? Nothing. It's part of greater grace. All you had to do is provide a little bit of positive volition, and boom, you got it. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.